All right, our study tonight, if we could compare it to some food, it would be some sweet and sour dish. Chapter 52 is sweet. It calls on Jerusalem to wake up, to dress up, because she is to be cleansed of all her defilement. And even though she had been sold into slavery before, her redemption was now here. Jehovah will return to his people. He will go before them. He will be their rear guard. He will keep them safe. So that one is sweet. But chapter 53 is going to be sour. It describes the suffering of the servant of God. He is rejected. He is despised. He is oppressed. He is bruised. He is stricken. He's wounded. He's cut off from the land of the living. All that for the transgressions of his people, for our sins. This chapter holds first place among all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. So chapter 51 tonight deals with the final redemption of Israel and the punishment of their oppressors. So there's three parts to the chapter 51. Three things about the Lord. First, we see the arm of the Lord in the first 11 verses. Then we see the name of the Lord in verses 12 to 16. And finally, the fury of the Lord in 17 to 23. So chapter 51, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were cut and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So in this section, God gives his faithful people comfort, hope, and wonderful promises for the future. As we have seen before, these promises relate to two future, a near future, the deliverance from Babylon. They will be delivered. You have to remember that to picture Isaiah, he is with King Hezekiah. That's where he fits in the history. He is nowhere any of these things. All of these things, they are all prophecies that God showed him. They are all future. Some are very future. Some are not as future. So this particular prophecy here relates to the deliverance from Babylon and then to a distant future, the everlasting salvation in the Messianic age. So God begins by reminding the Israelites of their humble origin. They came from one rock, and that is Abraham. The nation of Israel started with one man, not even a Jew. He was a Syrian. He came from Ur of the Chaldee. So if you want to make it biblical, he was a Babylonian himself. So God started with him. In the beginning, they were one, but now they have become many according to God's promise that he had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. He said, look at the sky, I'm going to make your descendant. But God started with one. God always seemed to work with one. Moses is the next. He worked with him. Then Joshua, he worked with him. He worked with one king at a time, one judge at a time. God seems to work with one leader throughout the time. In the beginning, they were one. Now God promises to comfort Zion. He will make the surrounding desert of Judah just like the Garden of Eden in verse 3. And that has not yet been fulfilled. That has not been seen, and that is for a very far future. In verses 4 to 6, God says that his law, his justice, will go out from him. In verse 4, his righteousness, his salvation are on the way, he says in verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. So the heavens and the earth will eventually be destroyed, but his salvation, his righteousness will last forever. Verse 6. All unbelievers will perish, but God's people will be eternally secure. Then at verse 7, listen to me. Now, remember now, even though we say Isaiah is quoting the Lord, if I would have written a Bible, which I never did and never will, I would have put the word of Jesus in red, but I would have put the word of God in orange. All this here that would be orange. This is God speaking, and Isaiah is just quoting what God says. And God says, listen to me, you now. Okay, listen to me, you now. These are the words of God, even though they are in the book of Isaiah. So God said, listen to me. The me should be capital M in your Bible. You who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their scoldings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the deeps of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? And the answer is always yes. If you want to answer, it's yes, yes, yes. So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. So the Lord urges the remnant, those who have his law in their hearts, in verse 7, not to fear the wrath of men during the dark days of the great tribulation period. Their enemies will be destroyed, but God's righteousness and his salvation will not. Verse 8. Then Isaiah calls out to God to fulfill the great promises that he has made. In verses 1 to 8, we have the promises that God has made. And then he recalls the great things that God had done in the past. The cutting in pieces of Rahab. Rahab, that's Egypt. In verse 9. The drying up of the Red Sea. In verse 10. That enabled the Israelite to escape from Egypt and reach the promised land. And they will do so again with everlasting joy, he says in verse 11. So here in verse 2 of this chapter 51, God says, look to Abraham. Where is that? That's back. So God is saying, look back. And then verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens. What is that? Look up. And then in verse 11, now you're going to see the another look ahead. The ransom of the Lord shall return. Now we're getting into the future, so first, look back, then look up, and finally, look ahead to what God has. In verses 12 to 16, we have the second part. the name of the Lord. First, it was the arm of the Lord. We saw what he promised to do and what he had done in the past. Now we have the name of the Lord. God responds to Isaiah's prayer. Verses 9 to 11, that was Isaiah. That was his prayer to God. Now at verse 12, the Lord is responding. He speaks a message of comfort in verse 12 to those who fear the tyrant, whether it is Nebuchadnezzar in that day or the man of sin that is will be coming in the future that we see in the book of Revelation. They should fear the Lord who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundation of the earth, in verse 13, and lose their fear of frail men. So God says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? So true, we don't fear God and we fear people when we should fear God and not fear people at all. So God will soon set free the prisoner, that is the exiled Israelite. That's in verse 14. The captive exile hurries that he may be loose, that he should not die in the pit. He is sovereign over all creation, verse 15. He has put his words, that's the law, in their mouth, verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. He has protected them with the shadow of his hand. And he says to Zion, you are my people. Why live in fear when you have such a God as this? There's no reason to be afraid if God is yours, if you are God's people. And then finally, the third part, we see the fury of the Lord in verses 17 to 23. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drain it out. There is no one to guide her. Among all the sons she has brought forth, she has given birth to. Nor is there any who takes her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, like the antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So Isaiah asked God to awake in verse 9. And now he tells Jerusalem and his people to awake in verse 17. They had drunk, to drink in past tense is hard for me. They had drunk from the cup of God's fury because of their disobedience. Jerusalem's, the besieged citizens were like drunken men, and no one could guide Jerusalem. There was no one to take her by the hand, he says here in verse 18. So the double calamities that came upon Jerusalem were famine and the sword, in verse 19. Their sons laid dead in the street, verse 20. And who will be sorry for you? Verse 19. Who can comfort you? Isaiah asked the people. And in verse 21, God answers. And he says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, and you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. So God answered the question in verse 21, and he will take the cup of wrath out of their hand, and he will give it instead to their tormentors. Verse 23. What they had experienced, now the tormentors will experience. The cup of wrath is suffering, is tribulation, is difficulty. So now he will shift it in verse 23. Give it to those who had tormented them. They will never drink again from that cup, he says in verse 22. I'll remove it from you. I'll give it. They're going to suffer. You will no longer. To Isaiah's listeners, that was great comfort indeed, because they were going to go through that 70 years. But now they had a promise in Isaiah that it will never happen again. So the main lesson of this chapter 51 is, although God's people are called upon to suffer much upon the earth, and we all know, we experience life is difficult, yet they have an eternal cause to rejoice, and so do we. Even though life is difficult, we have a good reason to rejoice, because we know there's light in our tunnel. All who trust in his salvation, they have the approval of the living God. The suffering of this life is nothing compared to the glory of the next life, the Bible says. Then we move to chapter 52. It deals with a vision of Jerusalem in the kingdom age. So that is very far from where Isaiah was during the days of Hezekiah. And it's very far from us, because it's got to be at least 7 years of tribulation. We don't know when the rapture of the church will be, so it's future for us too. There's three parts in chapter 52. First, you have the three beautiful things. First, you have the beautiful garments, verses 1 to 6. Then you have beautiful feet. We're going to have ask you to remove your shoes. We want to check feet tonight, see if they have. You have beautiful feet. Verses 7 to 12, and then we have a single beautiful servant with a capital S, verses 13 to 15. So first, the beautiful garment, chapter 52, awake, awake. This is number 3, awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So Zion here in these first 6 verses is called to do 5 things, 5 different things in verses 1 and 2. Number 1, they were to awake from their sleep of captivity. Awake. Then they were to put on beautiful garments, getting ready. God's going to do something. You need to dress up. And then number 3, they were to shake off the dust. And then number 4, they were to, there's a combination. He says, arise and sit down. So I don't know if somebody's coming in, arise and then sit down. But that was the 4th thing they have to do. And number 5, they were to get loose from their bonds. So never again will they be invaded by the heathen. That's a promise similar to never again will the earth be destroyed with the flood. So that's another promise of God. This, of course, looks forward to the inauguration of the kingdom age, 1,000 years. And you don't want to miss those years. You don't want to be in the alternative place, which is the lake, and it's a lake of fire. You don't want that. It's a beautiful kingdom age where we will experience what God intended it to be. Had Adam and Eve not disobeyed him, it will be a glorious time. Only then will it be true. No uncircumcised, no unclean person will be permitted to enter that place, he says in verse 1. Israel had not sold themselves for money, so they will be redeemed without money as well, in verse 3. The Israelite went down first into Egypt. They did not sell themselves. God did not get money for his people. They went as guests, but subsequently they were abused. And later the Assyrian oppressed them without cause, but not for monetary gain. Again, verse 4. So now once again, God's people are being tyrannized by oppressors who make no payment to the Lord. They are abusing God's people. They're using God's people. And they don't make a payment to God for his people. So the rulers are delighted. And God's name is blasphemed every day. In verse 5. But he will show himself strong on behalf of his own people. And they will know his name. And they will know that he is all that he promised to be, in verse 6. Then verse 7, we have the second part, the beautiful feat. In this second part, we see that God had two dispatches of good news. The first one will be, the dispatch will be for the people who lived in Jerusalem. So that Jerusalem citizen, they will get good news. And then the second one is for those carried away into Babylon. So that's the Babylon captives. They will get good news. So here in this section, verses 7 to 10, we have a picture of the return of the Jews from their worldwide dispersion. As the exiles travel over the mountains to Zion, they are preceded by messengers who proclaim the good news of peace and salvation. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace and bring glad news of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You may have doubted all these years. You thought God had abandoned you. He has not. Your God reigns. So the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, they sing with joy in verse 8 as they see the Lord returning at the head of the multitude. Jerusalem itself is summoned to celebrate the Lord's mighty deliverance in verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. All the earth will see the salvation of God. Verse 10, it says right there, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So Isaiah called upon all the waste places of Jerusalem to break forth into joyous song. They could celebrate now. They could celebrate now that God had comforted his people. He had redeemed Jerusalem, and he had shown his holy arm, his power, in the sight of all the nation. Then verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her. Babylon. Be clean, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, running away. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So the exiled here are urged to leave behind the pollution of the land of captivity. Touch nothing from these people, contrary to the exodus of the Jews when they say, make the women go to the neighbor and ask to take stuff. This one of Babylon, touch nothing. Not to touch any unclean thing as they carry the temple vessels back to Jerusalem. God never mixed. Be not unequally yoked with an unbelievers. God, what is holy is holy, what is not is not. And here the holy vessels were being carried by the people back to Jerusalem in verse 11. So they were not to touch anything, no pollution. They will not leave in panic or fear. Verse 12. The Lord will be with them. The God of Israel will be their protection before, in front, and behind. They are safe indeed. Then verse 13 is the third part, the beautiful servant. But again, the division of chapter and verses is not the work of God. It is not inspired by any way. It's been done by men just to be able to identify back. The closing of verse 52. Yeah, the closing section here. Verses 13 to 15. That really belongs to chapter 53. Whoever divide the chapter should have started chapter 53 with verse 13 and chapter 52 with verse 12 and start, because this is the Messiah starts right there at verse 13. So they trace the history of the servant of Jehovah from his earthly life to the cross and then to the glorious appearing. So he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider, or they shall give serious thought to. So verse 13, all the way to the end of 53, verse 12, make up what they call the servant song. So starting here at verse 13, all the way to chapter 53, verse 12, they call this section the servant song. And the song has five different sections. First, we see the success of the servant, what we just read here, verses 13 to 15. May not look like the success because he was beaten, his face was terrible, but still he succeeded in defeating the enemy and paying the price. So we see the success of the servant. Then verses 1 to 3, we will see in chapter 53, the scorning of the servant. After that, verses 4 to 6, we will see the suffering of the servant. Then the submission of the servant, verses 7 to 9. And then the satisfaction of the servant, verses 10 to 12. Jehovah's servant dealt prudently throughout his earthly ministry. He was exalted in resurrection. He was lifted up in ascension, and he was made very high in glory at God's right hand, verse 13. He shall be exalted. That's why this is the success of the servant there. He was exalted extol and be very high. Even though he was disfigured, still the servant was successful. He saved the people. At his first coming, many were astonished at the depth of his suffering, his face, his body. They were marred beyond recognition as a man. Verse 14. But when he comes again, and he will, men will be shocked at the magnificence of his glory. Gentile kings will be speechless when they see his unheard splendor. Verse 15. They will be shocked. They will understand then that the humble man of Calvary is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Main lesson of chapter 52 is God's people should prepare for eternal joy. For God's word will without fail come to pass in due season. Jerusalem will be made a praise, and all the earth will break forth in joy when he, the Lord, who was rejected and despised, will come back as Lord and King. Then chapter 53 deals with the sacrifice of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. There's three parts to it. The suffering, the first six verses, the enduring, 7, 8, and 9, and the offering, verses 10 to 12. So first, the suffering of the servant. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as the root out of dry ground. He has no form or beauty. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So Isaiah was amazed that so few people would believe the prophet regarding the servant, verse 1 there. Who has believed our report? He's a prophet, and he says our, meaning that they have not believed the prophet regarding the servant. Consequently, the saving power of the Lord was not revealed to many either. The Lord Jesus grew up before God the Father like an exotic tender plant in this world of sin. Verse 2. He was like a root out of dry ground. And only a cactus can grow like this. The nation of Israel could see no beauty in him. Nothing in his appearance that would attract them to Jesus. They scorned the servant. The servant was despised. He was rejected because of his humble origin and because of his appearance. So this rejection caused him deep sorrow, Isaiah said in verse 3. And that was all part of his suffering. That hurt Jesus, that his people would not listen to him, would not accept him, would want nothing to do with him. So that caused them deep sorrow. Then in verse 4, surely he has borne our grief, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. So the reason for his suffering would be misunderstood. Many would think that he suffered for some terrible crime or some sin that he had in his own life. Nothing could be further from the truth. His suffering was substitutive. That's a big word for me. Substitutive and redemptive. Only through that suffering, could all the straying sheep be recovered. The people now know and they acknowledge the truth about him. They confess that it was our grief that he bore. It was our sorrows that he carried in verse 4. At first, when they saw him on the cross, they thought he was being punished by God for his own sin, but not so. It was for our transgression, our iniquity, he says in verse 5, and in order that we might have peace, in order that we might be healed. Now, do not be confused by the expression that many make a mistake. And I hear them quote this verse and I think to myself, well, you're off the wall. They say that by his stripes we are healed. It is not a reference to physical healing like so many believe. They're going to ask prayer for the Lord because of their healing, and they quote this, by his stripe we are healed. It's nothing to do with physical healing. It is a reference to our spiritual healing. By his stripe, not everyone is physically healed, but all are spiritually healed. Because of this man, we got our salvation. He saved us from our sin. That's what his death accomplished. That's what his stripe did. And because of his stripe, we are healed spiritually. The sins are removed. We have relationship with God. It's a spiritual healing. So do not quote this as physical healing when you're sick. Oh, by his stripe, we are healed. It's not. You're missing the boat. It's out of context completely. The truth is that we were the ones who had gone astray, verse 6, and who had walked in self-will. And God placed our iniquity on him, the sinless substitute. And this verse is at the heart of the gospel of the entire Bible. It begins with the condemnation of all, and it ends with the salvation of all. All who believe. So Christ died in our place. He died for our sins. He died for us all, for every man, every woman on earth who comes to him in faith and asks him to take away their sin. By the way, the Lord Jesus suffered 5 kinds of wounds that are known to medical science. So I'm not a doctor, but anyway, he suffered, number one, from contusions, that's bruises, and that comes from the blows by a rod. He suffered lacerations, that's cuts, that's from scourging. He suffered penetrating wounds from the crown of thorn. He suffered perforating wounds from the nails. And he suffered what they call gashed wounds, and that is from the spear. So he suffered 5 kinds of different wounds. Verse 7, we have the second part, the enduring. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. No complaint. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So like a sheep that is silent and uncomplaining before his shearer, so Jesus was enduring the cross. Verse 7, he was hurried away from prison and he was hurried away from a fair trial. Verse 8, it seems impossible that he would have any posterity. That's what it says here. Who will declare his generation? He's not going to have any children. He will have no generation. He will have no posterity since he was cut off in his prime, 33 years old, slain for the sins of the people. So wicked men plotted to bury him with the wicked. Verse 9, apparently that was the original plan, that they were going to get rid of him and bury him with the wicked. That's what it says right here. But God overruled that. And he was buried with the rich at his death in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence. He should not have been buried with the wicked. He was not wicked. He had done no violence. So men plotted a shameful burial for him. Though he had done no wrong, he had told no lie. So God saw to it that that would not happen. And then verse 10, we have the third part, and that's the offering. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the original Hebrew says, crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the distress of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And even on the cross, he made intercession. So the Lord God saw fit to bruise or to crush Jesus, the servant, and to put him to grief. It says it in verse 10. But when his soul had been made an offering for sin, he would see his prosperity. His posterity, that is, all those who would believe in him. That is his posterity. He did not have any children. He never got married. He did not have a generation. But his posterity is us. All those who would believe in him. And he would prolong his day living in the power of an endless life. All God's purposes would be realized through him, through Jesus. Seeing the multitudes of those who have been redeemed by his blood, the servant would then be satisfied, having completed his work, verse 11. And another result of his finished work is that God will divide him a portion with the great. It says in verse 12, that is with the saints, those whose only greatness lies in their connection with him. So the great, if you are connected with God, with Jesus, you are among the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, that those believers who are weak in themselves, but they are strong in the Lord. So the servants would be regarded as a great conqueror, one who shares the spoil of victory with his followers. We have the promise, whatever he has, we're going to get, we are his heir. So four reasons for his glorious triumph are given in this section here. Number one, he poured out his soul unto death. Number two, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the two thieves that he was in between. And he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. So four glorious triumph, four reasons for the triumph. So the main lesson is the whole race of mankind lies under the stain of original corruption. All have gone astray from God. Not one did not go astray. But God in love sent his only begotten Son into the world, who voluntarily made himself an offering for sin. And God had to send him. That God had to push him, the sacrifice would not have been acceptable. We would all be in our sin. He had to be voluntarily offering, making himself available, willingly go to the cross. He submitted himself to the disgrace, to the afflictions due to the worst of men, that those who would believe in him might be saved, they might have the joy and see the glory of heaven. So as we continue, we will see the changes that God makes in the lives of those who turn from their sin and trust this Savior who died for us. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is the clear instructions of God to do three things. We saw it tonight. I went back to show you. Look back, look up, and look ahead. We saw that in chapter 51. And these are three things that we should learn to do. We need to look back at what Jesus did for us, not where we've been, what we've done, totally not important. But we need to look back and see the price that was paid for us. Somehow we must be valuable to God for him to be willing to pay such a price for us. So we look back, we see what Jesus did. We look up because Jesus is coming for us. We were told Jesus is coming, and look up. So we need to look back, we need to look up, and then we need to look ahead at the ultimate glorious blessing that we have for us to be with the Lord and to reign with him forever and ever. What a great time it will be. So look back, look up, and look ahead. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. Bless your work and bless your family. And may you be able to look back and look up and look ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our last song.